Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
All right, good morning again, church family, visitors. We welcome you here with big smiles and open arms. So glad that you would join us on this journey, building our lives on the rock of wisdom. Jesus' words are wisdom, and we're in Matthew chapter 5 today. We'll pick up in verse number 6 in just a moment. If you have a Bible and like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, we would love for you to do that. And as you turn there, I want you to think back to your days of school. When you were in school, and some of you are in school, were you the kid that when the teacher would let you pick your seat, you would immediately go to the back of the room and kind of tuck yourself away back there? You know, you can kind of lean back. Yeah, a few of you. That's kind of where I went. And then there's those of you who, when the teacher let you pick your seat, you fought for the front seat. You're there every day with 3 number 2 sharpened pencils. You got your notepad out. You never forgot your book. You're just in the front row, right? You're eager. You're ready to learn. And just, those students are amazing. At the 8 little years that I was a middle school teacher, I just love those students in the front room. But I was always so suspicious of the ones in the back, you know, because I was one of the students in the back. And you can get away with a lot of things in the back of the room, right? But what if the teacher was Jesus? Where would that change where you sat? And so just as we step back into the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew 4 tells us that just multitudes upon multitudes of people have been impacted by Jesus and have come and they're following Jesus, they're eager to listen. Just find yourself somewhere there, use your imagination, but if you were there, the setting would have looked something like this. Now this picture, the actual place where Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, there's a Catholic church built in that area, the area they think is it. But this is what it would have looked like. Maybe just imagine him sitting, as verse 1 in Matthew 5 says, taking his seat on the rock, and the Sea of Galilee's in the background. And verse 1 tells us that the disciples came near to hear him. And that's just kind of the heart, from the front row to the back row of the people, is we're all drawing near, not to get away with something, but we're drawing near to sit at his feet, to hear from him. He's met their physical needs, but they're there now to have their spiritual needs fed into. So maybe you look to your right and there's a man who had a demon cast out of him. Maybe you turn to your left, there's a lady who had a disease that she was cleansed of. Maybe in front of you and behind you are just people, according to Matthew chapter 4, that were healed of their afflictions and their sicknesses, and they're drawing near because they want to be there. It's not class that they have to be at. They want to be there. And so as Ben mentioned last week, the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew chapter 4. The kingdom of heaven has come near, but heaven is in the body of a person. The king is here and he shows us who he is, and he's here to show us what he's like and what his priorities are. And more importantly, he shows us who we are because of him. And so there's so much to soak in, and he's inviting us to live in relationship with him. This sermon teaches us how. And it fascinates me that he's not a scary, mean king out threatening and manipulating everybody. He's an inviting king. He sits down, and as soon as he sits down and begins to teach, he talks about happiness. Who wants to be happy? I mean, he's speaking to some of the most afflicted people in all of northern Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee, and just they're healed, and now he starts talking about happiness. And he doesn't begin to talk about wealth and fame and fortune. But if he had, maybe they would have been like, oh yeah, I always thought I'd be happier if I had that. But that's not what he says. He could have probably looked at the people and said, how many of you are oppressed by Rome? And everybody been like, yeah. And then he said, well, I'm here to knock Caesar off of his throne. And the crowd would have went wild. But that's not where he went. He could have even said, you know, happy are those who have been healed by me. But that's not what he said either. He describes happiness as a way of life. He describes happiness as a way of being changed constantly in our hearts by our relationship with the King. And this blessed life is not meant to be controlled by what I have and what I don't have and who I know and what my income is and what my social status is. And it's so fascinating that Jesus is speaking to the very people that the world says should never be happy. And there's thousands of them. They're the lowest in society. They don't have what everyone else has. Yet the King says, this happiness is available for all of you. And so what was new for me this week and just rereading the Sermon on the Mount was each beatitude is a description of Jesus. When you lay out these nine beatitudes, verses 3 through 11, really what you could pause and do and say, Jesus is describing himself and he's inviting us to become like him, the creator of happiness. Just think back for a second from last week, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. How was Jesus poor in spirit? When you think about his birth story, the creator humbled himself and stepped into human skin and was held by his creation. Jesus had needs. Like a beggar, Jesus stepped into this world with needs. He needed milk. He got cold and he needed Mary to swaddle him and get him warm. He needed skin, knees bandaged. And as he grew up, his ministry was constantly in the need of the guidance of his heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. He became poor in spirit and invites us to. He said in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Well, how did Jesus ever mourn? Well, we know sometime between the ages of 12 and 30, his earthly dad, Joseph, would have died, and he would have grieved the loss of his dad. We see him whenever John the Baptist was beheaded. He went away alone to get along with God, probably grieving. We know that when Lazarus died, he groaned in his spirit in the Gospel of John. And when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we find him doing there? Sweating, grieving, sweating drops of blood because he's not broken for his sin. He's about to be broken for our sin, which is what Ben talked about last week. And so he's acquainted with grief and brokenness, a man stricken, Isaiah 53 says. But blessed are those who know how to mourn over death because he gives life, over your situation that's out of your control because you know that God can work all things for your good, over our sin because we know that we come to God mourning and he forgives us and comforts us. But in verse 5 last week, Jesus said, blessed are the meek. How was Jesus meek? And it's so neat that the same Greek word here is the same word used to describe Jesus when he rides into Jerusalem that Passover week. Meek, lowly, gentle, and humble on the colt of a donkey. He was meek when the end of that week became his suffering and he restrained his power to call upon a legion of angels to come down and just wipe the people torturing him off the face of the earth so that he could finish what he started. He was meek. So here is Jesus describing himself and inviting the servants of his kingdom to live and become like him. And he said, that is where the happiest life is. And so as we now step into verse 6, it's here that I would invite you, if you can, you're able, to please stand with me in reverence and honor for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Verse number 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads again, we ask that you would captivate our hearts with the wisdom of the words of Jesus. Let us find ourselves sitting there, soaking in his words, and let every individual in this room believe how real this is meant to be for each of us, wherever we are at in this walk of life. Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth and in this church family setting, just as it is done in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we jump into verse 6, and I'm reminded that righteousness is a person. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is righteous, and he calls us to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that would move us to be like him. So let's kind of think about this for a moment. Have you ever heard your kids say, "I'm hungry. Have something to eat." And you're like, "You just ate. I'm still hungry." Or maybe you might respond this way: "Well, you didn't eat the lunch I gave to you, so of course you're hungry. You turned it down." And so it's kind of your way of saying, "I gave you what you needed and you refused it. And now you're hungry." And there's this picture in this verse where righteousness is what we need, but we can refuse it. We can trust the gospel and then still choose to live outside of God's standards, right? A lot of us sadly know that by experience. I certainly do. And so it's what we need. Hungering and thirsting physically is natural. Hungering and thirsting spiritually is supernatural. So this is a Holy Spirit hunger that he's calling us to cultivate within ourselves. And so I thought about when I'm hungry and when I'm thirsty, I'm acknowledging and you're acknowledging I'm empty. I'm hungry because I know I'm empty, and I'm thirsty because I know that there's dryness within me. Ever spit up that white flame? You know, because you're so thirsty and you need some water. But it's an acknowledgement that there's a void in my life that needs to be filled. And the text is talking about an appetite. Lord, I have an appetite to know who you are as a righteous person, and then to know what your righteous standards are in my life. You ever been tempted to do anything wrong? How many of us were tempted to do wrong this week? This is all the time, right? This is constant. And so there must be a constant hungering and thirsting to do the right thing and to know the right thing, because we're constantly tempted to do the wrong thing, right? Well, isn't it interesting? Well, let me ask it like this. How many of you have a person in your family that whenever they are hungry, everybody better get out of the way? You know what I'm saying? They don't want to stand in line and talk. When you're in line to get your food and go sit down, because so-and-so is about to move you through the line, right? Yeah, you know what I'm saying? You're going down the road, I'm hungry. Well, let's start looking up. No, take the next exit. I'm hungry. You know, it's hunger. Think about hunger moves us. How many of you have that person in your family that when they get really hungry, maybe they haven't had their coffee yet, the bear comes out? You know what I'm saying? There's a reason we call it hangry, right? But we become a different person whenever we're really, really hungry. And just hear Jesus saying, who do you become when you hunger and thirst for just more of me? I don't have time to go there and do that because I need time with Jesus. It's ingrained in my mind forever. Me and Jeannie were dating. She said, "Oh, Lord." Look, we were dating. She's 5 hours away, and I'm home from school and coaching, and it's like 7 o'clock at night, and I'm ready to talk, and she's like, we're texting, and you want me to call you? And she's like, no, I got to go have time with JC. Letter J, letter C. And I'm like, you kidding me? Who is JC that you're not talking to me, and you're going to go be with JC? Like, you call me. And she's like, oh, Jesus Christ. I was like, oh. Well, I mean, if you turn me down for Jesus, that's pretty hot, I guess. That's hot. All right. But it's just, it's good when we have priorities, when we have time set aside to feast on Him and to feast on His Word and to go after. I want you to think of this, though. Have you ever seen a wrestler after weigh-ins? Typically, a wrestler is, and we have a few here, know what I'm talking about. But they're making weight all week, right? You come in weighing one thing on Monday, but by Saturday you got to be back down here. And they're kind of making, that last 24 hours can get a little difficult a lot of times for wrestlers. And the last 24 hours is not very pleasant. He's probably not ate a lot. And he Saturday morning before the tournament, he weighs in. There's one thing on his mind after he weighs in. Where's my food? He's already packed, or someone's packed for him, a lunchbox of food. There, don't get between him and his lunchbox. He's going to get food. He's hungry. And just, you know, stay out of his way. And so maybe just hear Jesus this morning reminding us, I have something packed waiting for you. Every day, it's waiting for you. You don't even have to weigh in. It's waiting for you. It's what you need. But maybe there's someone here today that describes who you used to be, and you've lost the zeal. You've lost that fervent hunger to just be with God or to be alone, or life got busy. And just that gentle voice is saying today, come back to me. Come back and let's meet like we used to meet. But what if that wrestler weighs in and he doesn't have the lunchbox and he goes to the concession stand and he gets a little box of Krispy Kreme donuts. And he just donut, 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 glass of whole milk. What's going to happen? All that sugar on an empty stomach, a few hours later, we all know what's going to happen, right? It's crash, the big sugar crash. He may even throw some up on the mat later on that day. Don't think about it. But you just, God calls us to hunger and thirst for Him, but to go to the right places to get the right things that we need. And it's so easy. It's so easy in life to fill ourselves with the things that aren't what's best for us. It to fill ourselves with things that are going to cause us to crash at the end of the day. And so there's this call in here that we want to, as a church, create an atmosphere where people aren't malnourished, but they can come here and get fed and grow and see and discover the righteousness of God, and let that then overflow into their quiet time and overflow into their marriage and overflow into their work and school life and not crash. There's such a familiar passage that just grabs a hold of this, and it's in Luke 15. Most of us, we all know it, but let's just go there again. There's a younger son that looks at his dad and says, I want my inheritance, which is just another way of saying, I don't like your standards. I wish you were dead and I could get what's supposed to be coming to me, but I want it now. So he gives his son what he knows isn't best for him, but might give him the best chance of figuring out what it is he's really missing in his heart. And so the son goes and wastes everything, living riotous, the text says, and then he finds himself eating with what? The pigs. And you just imagine the kind of place you would have to get to in your life to really think, that'll fill me up. Let's just, maybe you go back in your mind and just pause and remember a time in your life where, in some spiritual way there, you're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment, but in all the wrong places. And so there's the son eating with the pigs, but not getting full. Drinking with the pigs, but not getting his thirst quenched. And then it hits him. The servants in my father's house have it so much better. And he comes to himself, he's swallowing pig food, now he swallows his pride, and he goes home to where daddy is. He goes home looking and smelling like the pigs, but within a day, he looks and smells like his father. He gets a bath, he gets the best robe in the kingdom, which is his father's, and his father slaughters the fatted calf, and now he's eating steak and not with the pigs. This is a picture of what Jesus is saying to us as a church, that we wouldn't get so busy and so lost in our lives that we become malnourished and we're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in all of the wrong places. So if you're going through a dry season, if you're going through an empty season, can I say, you're in a good place. You're surrounded by good people, and there's lots of opportunities to get plugged in and to be filled and satisfied. So we could conclude with what Jesus said by really putting it like this. The blessed life, the happiest people on earth, is experienced by those who live with a spiritual appetite to know and honor King Jesus. We're not saying we've arrived, but we're saying together as a family, that's what we're going after. Amen? And so he moves on in verse 7 and says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How would we ever know how to be merciful unless we knew mercy himself? When we came to the cross and trusted in his death for our sins, we obtained mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when he remembers our sin no more, mercy. So we know this, being merciful doesn't come natural. Reacting and pounding somebody's face or finding some way to retaliate, that comes natural, right? But what comes supernatural is learning how to show the mercy that you have been given. And now I know that we did this. We talked about this quite a bit at the end of the book of James. So maybe let's talk about it this way. We talked a lot about showing mercy to those that are suffering or hurting or struggling and seeing them, like the people that are here at the Sermon on the Mount. But what about those whom we might despise? What about showing mercy to those whom we would say they don't deserve it? Well, there's this, again, a familiar story in the book of Genesis about Joseph. And you just, if you could in 2 minutes relive what it must have been like to be sold into slavery, years of suffering and trials and jail time and not seeing your mother or father and being separated from your family. And years later, Joseph finds himself as the right-hand man under Pharaoh. And a famine has hit the land, and who comes to visit Joseph other than his brothers? And this is your moment. This is your moment to just, if you don't want to kill them because they left you for dead, then torture them. This is your moment. You know who they are. And when Joseph begins to speak and he realizes the position he's in and the position they're in, and he sees that God has set him up to do something awesome. Joseph tells everybody, leave the room, everybody leave the room. And it's just him and his brothers alone. He doesn't embarrass them, and he doesn't reveal what they did so many years ago. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 45, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. They're scared for their life, and he's like, don't worry. What you meant for evil, God has meant for good, and I'm going to preserve your life. And from the mercy of Joseph, the nation of Israel would later be born. It's just amazing. But what if we flip this? Maybe what if we ask, what hardship have you endured that God is ready to use to give you the opportunity to show mercy to someone else going through the same thing? Because sometimes flipping it the other way helps us to see just how tragic it looks to not show mercy. The kids studied Jonah this morning in Sunday school. When the big fish spit Jonah up on the beach, where did he go? Straight to Nineveh, straight to the Assyrians. And just imagine, Jonah goes to some of the most wicked people on earth, and he preaches one of the shortest sermons that's ever been preached. And just, hey, yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And for 40 days, all of these Assyrians are repenting and covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And they're saying, maybe God will be merciful. Maybe God won't do what we know we deserve and is coming. And it's interesting, if anytime you Google the story of Jonah and you get images or you read some of the books, just like Jesus is sitting on top of a mountain teaching, you find this image of Jonah sitting up on top of a mountain watching Nineveh. He's ready for the fireworks show. He's ready to watch wrath and fire come down on Nineveh and I want to see them get everything that they deserve. And it doesn't happen. Mercy falls from heaven. Grace falls from heaven. And do you remember Jonah's reaction? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Could I pause right there and just say, if you're struggling with anger, it could be God's inviting you to become acquainted with His mercy. And you just look at Jonah. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." You know, it's so different to say, "I know that's who God is, and I'm going to show others that's who God is." That's what Jesus is calling us to in the Beatitudes. Be merciful as I am merciful, and you'll be given mercy. So Jonah is so mad, he wishes that his life doesn't even exist anymore. And God says, "Is it right for you to be angry? Are you happy being so angry all the time? Are you happy watching everyone not get from me what they deserve?" And we just step into this scene again with Jesus and think, "Wow, God, you really want me to be like you and look for those opportunities to show mercy the way you've shown mercy." If that's a struggle today, could I say, our understanding of how to show mercy, it isn't cowering down, but it will always grow as our understanding of God's mercy for us is growing and being stretched. So as a church, we just keep saturating ourselves in the gospel, and we keep saturating ourselves in how Jesus treated other people. And so maybe we could sum it up this way. The blessed life, the happiest people on earth, are those who live to demonstrate the mercy and compassion they have received from King Jesus. Let's close out with verse number 8. Verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If we stop this morning to say, "Well, who wants to see God move in their lives, move within their day, move in their marriage, show up in their relationships at school and work?" And as a church, we're seeing Him. We're seeing Him work within us and among us. But we want more. God, we want to see You more. That'd be great to say to Him this morning, wouldn't it? But purity is a person. Jesus is the perfection of purity. He's the sinless one, the holy one. And this verse is communicating a little bit more about our motives. His motives were pure. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so when we were washed by the blood, we were cleansed. We were purified. And now relationally, we're called to live that way so that we can see Him work in our lives. It's very inviting. And you're reminded that in the crowd are tax collectors, sinners, people that have robbed and deceived their whole lives, and they're sitting there in the crowd, according to the Gospel of Matthew. And maybe they're just struggling for a moment to really believe this is true for me. Maybe the thought of what someone will say, "Well, who are you to live that kind of life?" Because in Robbinsville, everybody remembers everything, right? But in the church, in God's family, we choose to say the past is behind us. And what God has laid out before us, that's what we're looking to. We want to see Him heal families, heal relationships, and guide us. So So it kind of fascinates me to think about this idea of being cleansed. Anybody ever done a detox? Anybody ever done maybe a few days of just cleansing your body? It's really neat, the testimonies that are out there of what happens to the body when it goes 2 weeks without sugar, the artificial sugars. It's pretty cool if you check that out. But it fascinates me, the testimonies of what just putting pure and good and whole foods in our bodies day after day does for our bodies. It fascinates me how much better a NASCAR runs on clean and pure gasoline, or how much better the water tastes up at Cold Springs Gap, where it's coming fresh out of the mountain, filtered, right? But shouldn't it and doesn't it sadden us to see that really every time you turn on the TV, you turn on almost any movie or a lot of music or anything in social media, isn't it true that the enemy uses impure things? He sexualizes almost everything to captivate our eyes, to captivate our attentions, and to get those thoughts running through our minds. Now let's think about why that would make sense. When you look at what Jesus said, it makes sense that the enemy wants to make everything filthy because he doesn't want us to see God. Because when we see God and we get home every day and you can talk to your friend, your spouse, your neighbor, I saw God move in my day. I heard God speak into my day. God used the devotional this morning to minister to someone today. I was just going about my day, and then God spoke into my life through another person and through his word about something I was struggling with, and no one even knew. I saw God today. The enemy doesn't want that to happen. So it makes sense that we should binge watch every popular thing that comes out. We should go see every movie and listen to every song and do and have what everybody does. Just keep them busy with impure things. As long as they don't see God, it'll be a malnourished church. But as for me and my house, as for me and my church family, as for us, let's all agree, God, that's not enough. We're going after you. We want to see you. We want to encourage one another, question one another, do accountability with one another, because we want to see you move. And that's the happiest life ever. Well, I want to close this morning with a story that's just so pure in motive that impacted my life. It's probably impacted many of your lives, but a few days ago, it was January the 8th. On January the 8th, last week, it had been 67 years since one of the darkest days the country of Ecuador has ever seen. 67 years ago, on January the 8th, some missionaries named Jim Elliott, Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint landed in the village of this tribe that was so dark, they were killing themselves from the inside out. And they, for many years, prepared for this mission, spent many months flying a plane around the village, dropping gifts into the village so the village people would know, when the yellow plane comes, it gives us good things. They even gave one person a ride in the plane. Oh, when the day come, January 8th come, in 1956, it's time to land by the river and let's go begin ministering to these people. Let's win them over to the gospel. And here's a picture of three of those men landing there by the Curare River. And not long after this image was taken, one of the men in the village misunderstood Jim Elliott and speared him. And in the next moments to come, all five of those men died by the spear. Some of you have seen the movie, read the book, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, or the newer movie, Into the Spear. Here's what's so fascinating. In the next 2 years to come, Elizabeth Elliott and the wives of those men made it their mission. Let's not stop now. And within 2 years, they landed in Ecuador and they ministered to the very men that killed their husbands. And the village trusted the gospel and lives were changed. They were pure in motive. There was nothing to gain. There was everything to lose. Let the church live that way. A whole tribe saw God. And you just think whenever those men of that village one day died, Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries probably standing in heaven welcoming their murderers into heaven because they trusted the gospel. And so I just finish up and I think, wow, the blessed life is experienced by the people who are being cleansed inwardly to serve King Jesus outwardly, regardless of what it costs. Jim Elliot is famous for those words. It's not a long life that I desire to live, but a full life, a happy life like you, Lord Jesus. Let's do the same. Let's pray. Father, it's here we stop this morning to thank you for your love, to thank you that Jesus never asked us to do or become or have a change of heart that he didn't live out with his own life. Move us to deeper boldness. Move us to a deeper desire to know you and to serve you. Rid us of our fears and of our worries. Cleanse our hearts. Give us the strength to put away things that we're saying yes to that you've called us to say no to because we're saying yes to you today. And grow within this body of people a deeper love, a fervent desire, lives that refuse to be wasted. Thank you that you're a God who forgives our past and calls us to a greater future. And together as one body, we can lock arms and we can hold hands and we can say, I'm going for that. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to know how this applies. Give us much to think about. Give us much to talk about this afternoon at home. Give us much to discuss with our life groups this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.